The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, beloved children of God, if you would turn in your scriptures, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning at verse 32, reading through to verse 42. We are continuing to consider the Christian's response to suffering. And in particular, we examine this passage in light of our Lord's response to his own suffering as he turns to his Father in prayer. So let's give our attention then to God's word. Mark 14 and verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Lord God, without you we can do nothing. And by praying now, we freely acknowledge that. That you, O Lord, are sovereign over all things. And we ask now that you, in your great sovereign power and your mercy towards us, your children, that you, Almighty God, would be pleased to equip each one of us in the speaking and hearing of the word, that our Father in heaven, your name will be glorified, Christ exalted, and the great privilege that we have as your sons and daughters might be impressed upon our heart. Grant us then faith in you and trust in you, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with the exception of the cross itself, perhaps the Garden of Gethsemane reveals the dark depths of despair to which our Lord exposed himself in his office as our Redeemer. The darkness, the terror, and the abandonment that he was going to face shortly on the cross is here in seminal form laid before us as we find the Lord Jesus, to use Luke's language, agonizing in prayer. And yet, in this time of great trial, it is to prayer that our Lord Jesus turns. It is prayer that sustains him in the hour of this trial. It is prayer that equips him ultimately to go to the cross for our sakes. And we can say without doubt, prayer was one of Christ's chief weapons and remedies in his fight against trial and temptation, and I have no hesitation in saying it ought to be one of our chief remedies also. We continue our consideration of how the Christian ought to respond in times of trial. Prayer is very high up there on the list of responses. This evening we consider Christ's prayer here in Gethsemane. Under two headings, verse 32 to verse 34, we witness, in brief, the trial of Christ. And then in verses 35 to 42, we witness the response of Christ, which is characterized by prayer. The trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm using that word trial not in the technical sense of what he went before the council and before Pilate, but the trials of his life that he was presently facing. Why do we need to consider these trials when we're thinking about his response, which was prayer? It is because the trials he was presently enduring and about to endure brought him to his face in prayer. They were the cause of his prayer. And if you know anything about Mark's gospel, it moves swiftly, immediately, as one of his favorite words. Chapter 14, verse 17, they celebrate the Passover and he predicts his betrayal. Verse 22 of the same chapter, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper and he warns about the one who will betray him. Verse 27, he reminds them that they're going to desert him as his disciples. Verse 32, we find him in Gethsemane. And by verse 43, we read, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came and was going to betray him." The speed of the narrative helps introduce to us the intensity of the trial which our Lord faces. We can say within a day, Christ will be dead. And yet this is no surprise to our Lord. No surprise to him at all, the facts of his demise. He taught them back in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 following, that the Son of Man had to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He'd be killed. He would be buried and yet raised again on the third day. This same chapter, verse 21, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He knew what was happening to him because Scripture had told him what would happen to him. He understood the prophecies concerning his suffering, his humiliation, and ultimately his death on the cross. And Mark writes with a swift action, conveying to us the idea that all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of our Lord's self-awareness concerning those prophecies and his end, which had for a time been a rather distant reality, all now in the garden, crowd in, and in a concentrated fashion in these last moments before his betrayal and death, crowd in and put and exert upon him an unimaginable pressure. In other words, brethren, our Lord knows that his death is near. And Gethsemane is a prelude to his sufferings on the cross. Here we find him, to use the language of the gospel writers, in agony, distress, trouble, great sorrow, even to death. Verse 32, we read, he goes to Gethsemane, that place of solitude and prayer, and he takes his disciples with him. He leaves the eight behind. Judas has left them by this time. He leaves the eight behind, tells them to sit and pray, sit while I pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, and goes off to pray. He tells them, remain here and watch. And we read in verse 33, as he moves off into the distance with Peter, James, and John, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled. So much so that he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Here, brethren, we keenly observe the humanity, the human nature of Christ, our Saviour. That though he was the eternal Son, as Jonathan Edwards wrote, he partook of the nature that is remarkably feeble and exposed to suffering. The eternal Son took to himself a nature that was remarkably feeble and exposed to suffering. In other words, he took our nature, human nature. And so his trouble, his distress, his agony is real trouble. real distress and real agony. Not as the heretics of the early church said, well, he's just a phantom or a ghost with the appearance of a body or the appearance of emotions. No, this is real. Real hardship, real trial, real struggle. Because he knows he's going to face a real judgment and a real death. These concentrated moments in Gethsemane, as he nears the end of his life, bring him great distress and trouble. That word distress in the Greek also at times conveys the idea of amazement. That Christ in his human nature was amazed. He was staggered, yes, even shocked by the prospect of what lay ahead. Not shocked by what would happen, for he knew it, but shocked by the severity of the trial in which he presently finds himself. He says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. And what is it, brethren, that caused that deathly sorrow within him? The answers to that are manifold. Let me give you four without stating more about them than I can, than time allows. What was it that made him sorrowful? First, it is his isolation. He is isolated. He is alone. Though his disciples are present, we read, they fall asleep. They've already checked out. They're about to desert him. He's isolated. He will be betrayed and be alone. He will be tried and he will be alone. He will go to the cross and he will be alone. He will face the judgment of God alone. The second reason he is sorrowful to death is that he faces the prospect of a physical death, of unimaginable pain. Undoubtedly, that would have lain heavy upon our Lord's heart. How could it not? He was a true man. He must have seen crucifixions before. He knew their suffering. He knew their terror. But more than that, another reason for his sorrow is this. He not only faced the prospect of a physical death, but he faced the prospect of a judicial death. And a judicial death not at the hands of the Jews, nor at the hands of the Romans, but at the hand of his Father in heaven. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up. He who was blessed in and of himself, he who had lived that blessed life of righteousness, was now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was going to be made to become sin. As Paul will say in Galatians 3, God made him a curse, so that the curse might be lifted from us. Yes, this was a judicial execution by God in heaven upon sin, and Christ became the embodiment of that sin. And because he became the embodiment of that sin and faced this judicial action of Almighty God, it necessarily involved the prospect of his Father turning his face away from him. He would be abandoned and forsaken by his Father in heaven. How could it be any otherwise? Christ, who knew no sin, was made to become sin, and God is too holy than to look upon sin. Horrific realities. Horrific realities for our Lord. This is the trial he faces here in Gethsemane. Horrific realities for him, but I say most blessed realities for us, God's children. Do we know this one? Do we know this Christ who went through these horrors on our behalf? The one so lovely, so righteous, and yet made anathema on our account. Do we know him? This was one who was filled with sorrow, acquainted with grief. It's a rather mild way of putting it. How could he not be filled with sorrow? Even a sorrow unto death. And yet what is very informative to us, brethren, is this. What is his response? His response in these moments of grievous trial is prayer. Prayer, when faced by the eternal wrath of his Father in heaven, what is our Lord's remedy? It is prayer. Persistent, submissive, faithful prayer. We see that response outlined for us in verse 35 following. He says, verse 34, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch." His response is this in verse 5. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed." He fell on the ground and prayed. Now we have to ask ourselves, friends, what is prayer? We could go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism to speak about what prayer is. But frankly, in this setting, I prefer Calvin's small definition of prayer. He says, prayer is nothing less than the opening up of our heart before God. Prayer is nothing less than the opening up of our heart before God. And is that not what we see here in this text before us? The heart of our Lord Jesus opened in prayer, opened multiple times in prayer. Here we see the heart of the man of righteousness, the man of faith, the man Jesus Christ. And how do we see his heart opened in prayer? How do we see this grief-stricken, pressurized heart opened before us? We see it in his actions and in his prayers. We see the Lord's heart revealed in what he does and what he says. The first thing he does in this time of great trial is, as we've said before, he goes to Gethsemane, that place, no doubt, where he had gone many times before. He goes for solitude and prayer. Secondly, we see the number of times he prays. So sorely oppressed is our Lord Jesus Christ by his present trials that he is compelled to pray three times. And there's the suggestion that each time he's away, he's praying for maybe up to an hour. He asks the disciples, "Could you not watch 1 hour? He's been away from them each of those three occasions, verse 35, verse 39, and then implicitly between verse 40 and 41 where it says, "And he came the third time." He has separated himself three times to pray at length to God. And verse 39 tells us he prayed the same words. His heart is so heavy with the prospect of his suffering and death, he separates himself, possibly for up to 3 hours or more, praying the same prayer. "Remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will." The third thing we note about our Lord's prayer is his posture. Please take note of his posture. Says there, he fell on the ground, his face in the dust before God. We saw that last week as well, that symbol of great humility, self-abasement, submission of worship. Christ is greatly oppressed, yet still praying, but praying undoubtedly with his face to the ground. Can we for one moment begin to imagine this scene? The Lord of glory, the Prince of peace, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with his face in the dust. With his face in the dust, crying out for mercy from his Father in heaven, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others that would be laid upon him and that he would take. The thought, brethren, is staggering. That Christ should be found lying with his face to the ground, pleading for mercy. Matthew Henry says it was but a little before this that in prayer he lifted his eyes to God, John 17:1. But here, being in agony, he fell upon his face, accommodating himself to his present humiliation. Humiliation. Yes, we see his sorrowful heart in his prayer, in his persistent prayer, in his posture, but chiefly we see the sorrowful but faithful heart in the content of his prayer. He says, verse 35, or it is recorded for us, he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour is the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death, of his shame, where he will be viewed by God as guilty of sin, though he committed no sin. The approaching hour of horror, of suffering, and of death. And he asks, if it is possible, can this hour pass me by? I wonder if that petition seems strange to you, friends. That our Lord, who has come to do his Father's will, who has come for this very reason to die for sinners, should now at the last moment ask, is there another way? Well, I suggest to us, it would only seem strange if we held a certain view of Christ. That his obedience to his Father in heaven was emotionless and mechanistic, almost robotic. If we thought that he went to the cross in some sort of superhuman way, and yet here we find him doubting. Is he doubting? What is he doing if he's asking if it possible the hour might pass from him? Listen, brethren, to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. That's a double negative. In other words, it's saying we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. One in every way, every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, his temptation is real. And that our Lord has here and elsewhere suffered every temptation which is common to man, and those extra temptations not common to us, but common to him in his office of Messiah. That's to say, this is real. The emotion is real. How could it not be? He's fully man. Truly man. And his divine nature did not lay aside or somehow negate the realities of his humanity. He felt crushed at this moment. Crushed by the prospect of what is to come. Our Lord is faced by the incomprehensible. The unimaginable, that the beloved Son, in whom God was well pleased, should now be made a curse at his hand. In this respect, friends, his petition is not at all hard to understand. Indeed, the fact he asks this petition, if it is possible the hour might pass from him, oh, it's surely testimony of his true humanity. A true humanity tested in every way as we are. And by this, brethren, I think we learn some valuable, blessed lessons. Friends, asking God, even asking God repeatedly to remove trials from you, is not wrong. Indeed, when we ask in faith, even with desperate pleading, it cannot be wrong because we glorify God, acknowledging him to be sovereign over us and over our trials, that he is ruler even of the trials of life. Here we witness our Lord crying out, agonizing, as Luke says, that his Father might meet his need. What a sight. humbled, humiliated. Spurgeon says this, "There he lay as low as the most unrighteous sinner or the most humble beggar can lie before God." And yet praying in faith. Yet praying in faith. Because these are not the desperate cries of the faithless. These are not the cries of those turning to God in the hour of physical need. These are not, this is not the cry of a foul-weather Christian. Because our Lord here modifies these petitions with statements of trust and statements of submission, which reveal to us his faith in his Father and his Father's will. Did you notice the pattern of the prayer recorded for us in verses 35 and verse 36? Verse 35 starts off with the petition, that the hour might pass from him. Verse 36 starts with the words, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." It's a statement of trust in the sovereignty of God. Then he returns to the petition, "Remove this cup from me," and then finishes with a glorious statement of faith and submission, "Not my will, but your will." Did you notice this, dear friends? Not one, but two petitions. Not one, but two statements regarding the character and the will of God. Is not our Lord, in the midst of appalling turmoil, still found humbly trusting? Is he not still found humbly submitting to the will of God? He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Contrary to that popular myth, Abba does not mean daddy. There's no basis for saying that. It actually means something far more significant. Abba, Father, is a term by one who knows he has the full rights of sonship in the family of God. In other words, Christ knows who he is. He is the beloved Son. He is the Son in whom God is well pleased. He knows who he is, and yes, he also knows his Father in heaven. He knows that his Father is wise and powerful and righteous. He's exceedingly conscious of who he is and exceedingly conscious of who his Father is. That's so very informative to our own prayers, so very important to us, friends. When we come to the throne of grace in prayer, and listen, it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. When we come to the throne of grace in prayer, it's oftenly a fearfully glorious throne, an holy throne, sometimes a distant throne because of our own perception of God. As we come by faith, submitting to the will of God, praying in and through the name of Jesus Christ, dear friends, you may also say, "Abba, Father," as those who have all the rights and privileges of the children of God, adopted into his family, united to Christ, we may also say, "Abba, Father." We who have the right, by his grace, by his mercy, but nonetheless the right to come to him and make our requests known unto him, and have full confidence that our Father in heaven, who loves us with an everlasting love, hears us and will answer our prayers according to his great power and his great wisdom. But our Lord goes further. Nothing less than full submission to his Father's will do. And this is a real test for us. It's always wonderful to hear Christians praying in the hour of need. To hear them praying, "Not my will, but thine." And we are prepared to pray that prayer, I think. Perhaps more often when the stakes in our prayers are low stakes than when there's a lot riding on the outcome of our prayer. how prominent is it in our prayer life, even in the most difficult trials of life? How prominent are we saying, not my will, but yours be done? Our Lord says this, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What enables our Lord in this time of most grievous trial to speak like this? What enables the Christian to speak like this in such times? What is the bedrock truth upon which we stand, which enables us to fully submit to the will of God in prayer? What is it? Is it not the twofold reality of God's character revealed in God's word? The bedrock of truth upon which we stand is God's character revealed in God's word. Christ here is undoubtedly certain that his Father's will for him is far greater, a more blessed plan than his own requests to escape the cup of wrath. For us, it must also be the same, brethren. Submission is an act of faith. God's character, particularly his wisdom, particularly his goodness, particularly his power and his righteousness, we must have settled in our hearts, are better than ours. And we must take God at his word, that he has revealed himself to us to be a faithful God in his true and living word. Because we believe that. Because we trust him. We believe that his plan for us is far better than the plan we could ever imagine or concoct for ourselves. There's no PC pastor, not Tim Keller, as I mentioned a few weeks back, who said this. The life you now have is the life you would pray for if you had the wisdom of God. The life you now have is the life you would pray for if you had the wisdom of God. Isn't that staggering? That you, dear friend, in all your present hardships, would say, Lord, afflict me with everything that afflicts me now, if we knew what God knows. And dear friend, perhaps the Lord's will for you at this time is a will of sorrow, death, hardship, grief, unemployment, sickness. Perhaps God's providence has you with your face in the dust, to which we say, oh, blessed dust. What better place for us to be than in the dust, if God himself, our Father, has put us there? And if you find yourself with the face in the dust, we can say, oh, what blessed place, because that's where Christ was also. If you're pleading with the Lord for relief from your trial, continue to plead with the Lord. Pray and pray and pray again. Pray in faith. Pray in submission. Because he makes his will known through your prayers. Submission in prayer is one way in which God's will for good is outworked in the lives of his children. As we submit to him, we give him the glory. We live a life not for ourselves, but for him. As we submit to him in prayer, we are spiritually sustained. And the easiest way to fall by the wayside spiritually is not to submit to God's will in prayer. Indeed, if our prayers are true, dear friends, if they're made by faith, they are in and of themselves an act of submission to the sovereign God. And brethren, we would have to say, because Christ submitted in this prayer. He went forth and was betrayed. He went forth and was tried and was crucified. Dear friends, if ever there was an argument for Christians to submit to God in prayer, then Gethsemane and the crucifixion recorded after Gethsemane, that is the greatest proof that submission to God in prayer brings about good. Because if Christ did not submit to the will of his Father in prayer, then there's no cross. And if there's no cross, there's no atonement for sins. And we're all on our way to hell. It's that simple. We can say the prayer of faith that our Lord prays here multiple times over equipped Christ to go to the cross. And dear friends, God through his Spirit will also equip you through the prayer of faith as you submit to his will. He will equip you to face your trials in a Christ-like fashion and God-glorifying manner. Because Scripture tells us, does it not? The prayer of a faithful man, the prayer of a faithful woman availeth much.